I'm sure that everyone here over the past few weeks has just been both fascinated and moved by the recent Paralympics. What people will push through and do against all odds, with determination and with some help from modern technology, well, it's simply staggering to watch, isn't it? What those folk managed to do. And this morning we're going to look at a paralysed man who, helped by his friends, well, he pushed through in a way as well, didn't he? I mean, literally pushed through. He pushed through a roof to get to something that he thought was worth having. He didn't have any modern medical help and no scientific aids. What he had was simply the love of four friends who were willing to carry him, their love and their faith. And with that, he jumped a hurdle that, well, most would have considered insurmountable in that day and age. It's a story of faith. It's a story of friendship. It's a story of determination, of love, and of desperacy. Desperacy leading to blessing. Here's a beatitude that you may well not have found in your Bible, because I wrote it last night. Blessed are the desperate. Blessed are the desperate, for they do not care what anyone thinks. They do not care what anyone says, and they're not put off by what anyone else does. They will go where no one else will go, treading difficult and unfamiliar paths, refusing to let circumstances discourage them. They will believe where others doubt, and persevere where others would give up. Ignoring the odds, they press on. They won't let anything stop them or anyone else's prejudice deny them. They will do risky, unusual, desperate things to encounter the touch of Jesus on their lives. And they never leave empty-handed. What is it to be desperate? I suppose you could say that desperation only comes where there is a recognised need that is beyond our own ability to meet. To put it simply, we're desperate when we know that we can't do it for ourselves. And in the days of this paralysed man in the story, not only actually was to be paralysed a social stigma, but of course, as I said, there was no help available from the state or anywhere else at that time. Basically, this man couldn't do anything to improve his own situation, and nor could anybody else. Jesus was his only hope. He knew it, and his friends knew it as well. So we get this amazing scene at an ordinary home in Capernaum. Here's what it says. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he'd come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. I remember being in a conference, and there was an elderly minister who was questioned by a budding young theologian. "Surely," said the youngster, "you don't think that you can fill a church just by preaching?" He looked at the young man and replied, "What else? What else?" You see, the word of God is the power of God. It's the power of God unto salvation. Wholeness is what that word salvation encompasses. And Jesus is a living demonstration of the word of God become flesh. He was worth hearing. No wonder that house was packed on that day. People, you know, were so keen to hear Jesus that it was full to overflowing. You couldn't even get in through the front door. I mean, that's full. Now, of course, just because people come to a place to hear, it doesn't necessarily mean that they've got faith. So not everyone in that house, in that packed house, that they had faith. And not all of them were going to be changed by what they heard. Verses 6 and 7, I suppose, reveal the closed hearts of the legalistic, self-righteous religious leaders. In the same way that verses 3 and 4 reveal the open and hungry hearts of the vulnerable and the desperate. And that's what these men who were carrying their paralyzed friend, that's what they were. They were so hungry that they were desperate. And as we find out, they were prepared to literally tear the house apart to get their friend to Jesus. And that's what's happened. Just that. Because, you see, there was an obstacle in the way. They couldn't just get him to Jesus. There was a building in the way. There was a crowd in the way. There was an attitude in the way. A physical obstacle, a psychological obstacle, and a spiritual one. There's always something in the way. Something to stop us from getting to Jesus. Philip's question to the Ethiopian official in Acts resounds down through the centuries. What doth hinder thee? There will even be something that threatens to stop us from responding to the Lord. Even here, dare I say it, in this church this morning. There'll be something. It's up to us, just as it was up to that man, to choose whether we overcome or not. And in this man's case, of course, he did overcome, but in the words of the Beatles song, with a little help from his friends. So faced with an obstacle, faith brought forth courage, and courage called out action. And this man suddenly finds himself, in spite of all the obstacles, at the very feet of Jesus. See, the fact of the matter is that his four friends, these four men who carried him, had decided that they were going to get this man to Jesus by any means possible. So whether they went through the house, over it, under it, he was going to Jesus. They'd made their minds up. And when Jesus saw their faith on the behalf of somebody else, he did something. A hungry, desperate heart reaching out to Jesus in faith is something that he simply cannot resist. He couldn't resist it then, and he cannot resist it now. We saw it, didn't we, in the story of the leper who reached out in desperation and faith. The blind man the week before who reached out in desperation and faith. All these stories of grace notes, God's grace being poured out on people as they reach out to him. And in a way, it challenges us as we read the story of these desperate people coming to Jesus and being touched by him week after week. It challenges us. Have we come here for the touch of Jesus in our own lives this morning? Why have we come? Why have I come? Why have you come? Are we desperate for the touch of Jesus? I suppose in some ways living in a modern city, as we all do, it means that in many ways it's actually perfectly possible to get through life in our own strength and do okay. The truth is, isn't it, that today there are thousands of people in Bristol, there are millions of people in cities all over England who are doing just that. They're getting through life okay, as far as they're concerned, okay, without God. Even as Christians, sometimes we can go into coast mode and coast through life content with quite a low level of God involvement in our ordinary Monday to Saturday lives. We can get through life like that and still get to heaven. But here's what we miss out on. If we do that, we miss out on the experience of passing through verse 12. That's what we miss out on. Just have a look at it. Yeah, we can get through. Yeah, we get in heaven. But we don't get to go through verse 12. And I find verse 12 pretty exciting. But even if we were to say, no, actually, you know, with kind of a low level of God involvement in my life, not being particularly hungry or desperate for any more, just kind of, I know what I believe and that's going to carry me through to heaven, I'm just going to coast through. With that kind of attitude, actually, there is still a challenge, you know, in this passage. I don't know if you spotted it, But there is a real challenge even so. Even if I'm okay, Jack, my life is ticking along nicely. There's another challenge here. Well, my life, your life, may be ticking along nicely, but, well, do you know someone who isn't? Know anyone who isn't ticking along nicely? Think of anyone who could do with a touch of Jesus? So it's a challenge, actually, in two ways, isn't it? For us personally, but actually also, well, if you're okay, maybe you know someone who isn't. Well, this man was fortunate enough to have others who were willing to carry him to this place of grace. He was lucky to have four friends who were willing to see his need and believe that Jesus could meet that need, and who were willing to do something about it. True friends, enabling others to draw near to Jesus and to find grace. Verse 3, some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was on. What was the result of their love and their faith? Well, the result was chaos in the house of God. It was pretty chaotic. I mean, they had to dig. I mean, the houses kind of had sticks and stuff, and then they had mud and more sticks and thatch and just a load of dirt and stuff, like houses in Africa that I used to see in Tanzania. So they had to dig through it. Now, if gravity was the same in those days as it is today, if you start digging great big holes big enough to lower people through someone's roof, where's the dirt going to go? I mean, I think this caused quite a scene. You got four guys literally tearing this house to pieces because they're so desperate to get their friend to Jesus. And you can just imagine it. Noise, dirt, dust, mess. There was chaos in the house of God. And I don't think that's what people who turned up to that house on that day came for. I don't think that's what they were expecting. They weren't expecting a nice comfy chat with Jesus. They weren't expecting the roof to fall in. And in many ways, churches today, we like to keep things tidy and in order, don't we? We like to know what we're coming for, know what we're going to get, follow it down in order. And that's the way how we like it, isn't it? We don't like it to change or get messy or to get chaotic or anything like that. Here's a little story about a German soldier who was wounded in the war. He was ordered to go to the military hospital for treatment. When he arrived, it was a very large and imposing building. He saw two doors, one marked for the slightly wounded and the other for the seriously wounded. He entered through the first door and found himself going down a long, clean hall. At the end of it, there were two more doors, one marked for officers and the other for non-officers. He entered through the latter and found himself going down another long hall. At the end of it were two more doors, one marked for party members and the other for non-party members. He took the second door, and when he opened it, he found himself out in the street. When the soldier returned home, his mother asked him, "How did you get along at the hospital?" "Well, mother," he said, "I'll tell you the truth. The people there didn't do anything for me, but you ought to have seen the tremendous organization they have." Human organization in itself doesn't necessarily lead to spiritual blessing. Faith reaching out in desperation does. Verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." I wonder who suggested it that day. I mean, I wonder who suggested in that little group of people going to see Jesus. Did the paralyzed man say to his friends, "Hey guys, you couldn't get me to Jesus, could you?" Or did they say to him, "Friend, let us take you to Jesus"? We'll never know. But what we do know is that Jesus honors their faith, even if it was on behalf of someone else. And Jesus responds by treating this paralyzed man with compassion. You can tell it by the way he calls him. He doesn't say, hey fella, or he says, Technon, son, my child, my son, your sins are forgiven. But I don't know how you'd have felt if you were that paralyzed man on that day. Paralyzed, unable to move. It's a bit blooming obvious what you need to happen, isn't it? What you want, isn't it? I mean, if you had to pick people who needed their sins forgiven, you'd be throwing a lot more people through the roof of the house, wouldn't you? It was the physical thing that was the primary motivator for all that took place on that day. And you get there, and Jesus says, my son, your sins are forgiven. It's a risk, isn't it? I mean, what if Jesus doesn't do what you want him to do? What if you go for prayer ministry after the service and you've got something in mind that you want him to do and they pray for something completely different? Can you have your money back? It's a risk. What if Jesus has a different scale of priorities and he looks at the whole person in the scope of eternity rather than just at the physical here and now, just the temporary? Many of you will know the story of Joni Erickson, who was paralyzed in a swimming accident years ago now and not healed. Christian lady. Here's what she wrote. Only God is capable of telling us what our rights and needs are. You have to surrender that right to him. She goes on to say, maybe the truly handicapped people are the ones that don't need God as much. Certainly, heartache forces us to embrace God out of desperate, urgent need. And God is never closer than when your heart is aching. Makes me wonder if perhaps it was the teachers of the law on that day who were truly the handicapped people in that house. As John Lennon wrote, one thing you can't hide is when you're crippled inside. Verse 6. Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Verse 8, immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? This fellow. Who does this fellow think he is? God? Talk about putting your foot in it. Who does this Jesus think he is? God? I always find it interesting in the Bible when we get situations like that and people are thinking things in to themselves in their own hearts, in their own minds, and Jesus responds aloud to what they've said in secret. I always found that interesting. The heart's important. Proverbs chapter 4 verse 23 says this, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. We must never forget that our God is the one who hears our hearts. He hears the desperate, humble heart, and he hears the proud, arrogant, closed heart. He hears our hearts. But that's really what this story is all about. That's what they're all about, really, is who is Jesus? Who is this Jesus? Who is he? He's the one who cares for us, who responds to the cries of our hearts when we reach out to him in faith. And he is God. Who does this Jesus think he is? God? Yes, that is exactly who he knows that he is. Now, what he did on that day must have given these religious leaders a bit of a shake, a bit of a shock. Because, of course, for them, forgiveness was all about sacrifices and going to the temple. And so Jesus had just cut across all their traditions and everything that they were used to. What they didn't realize is that God was there right in front of them. And of course, when he said to the man, "Your sins are forgiven," well, you can't actually see anything physical change when someone's sins get forgiven, usually, can you? So you can't verify it. You can't get your hands or your eyes around it. You can't know that it's happened. So when Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven," that man's sins were forgiven. But they couldn't justify that. They couldn't prove that, could they, these religious leaders? Which is why Jesus goes on to say what he says. Which is easier, to say to the paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up, take your mat and walk"? That's why he says that. Because one of those things, they can test, can't they? And the one validates the other, because it's the same man saying either. Same God saying both. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Now, these religious leaders probably had made a link between sin and sickness in their minds. So the confusing thing for them is now going to be, well, that Jesus could deliver the goods on both. He could deliver the goods on forgiveness, and he could deliver the goods on healing. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Be forgiven and be healed. There you go. Be forgiven and be healed. It made no difference to Jesus. He had the authority to do both. Because you see, what God says goes. The miracle showed the skeptics in a tangible way that there was real power behind it when he said before, "Your sins are forgiven." You can't see a sin being forgiven, but you can sure see a paralyzed man get up and walk. Jesus had the authority of heaven. And that's why he refers to himself by this sort of strange title that doesn't immediately explain itself to us, "So that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Why does he use that? Because everyone in that house would have been absolutely steeped in the Old Testament. And it was a quote from the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Here's what it's quoting. "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Jesus, the Son of Man. That's why he used that title. So they could make that connection. And that is who they had in that room on that day. And guess what? That is exactly who we have in this room today. Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of God, who has authority. Verses 10 to 12. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." The man got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." You just imagine that scene. Do you remember how packed the house was? Just wind back. It was so packed they couldn't get in, and they had to make a hole in the roof. Okay, now what's happening? This guy, a word from Jesus, he just got up and walked out. He came in through the roof, but he left through the front door. So I put it to you that astonished crowds just parted for him as he walked. He may have come in with a stigma, but he left with the touch of a saviour, and everything changed. The crowds just parted in amazement. And he walked straight bolt through the centre of that house, healed through that front door. It says they were amazed. That word amazed is to be so astonished as to almost fail to comprehend what one has experienced. That's the nuance behind that word. To be so astonished as to almost fail to comprehend what one has experienced. And that amazement led to praise. Jesus was in the house. Tell you what, that's church. That's church. In that house on that day, eventually, everybody left. Just as I suppose we'll all leave today. One man left healed. A load more left challenged. Some left changed. With a sense of expectancy as to what God can do, taken to a whole new level. So I suppose it leaves us with a question that we have to ask ourselves. How do I want to leave here today? How do you want to leave church today? Do you want to leave healed? Do you need to leave healed? Challenged? Changed? Amazed? Full of praise? It's up to you. Because Jesus is here.